So what I want to do is just very briefly think with you. Okay, suppose you're in wherever, Hollywood, Florida, or suppose you're in somewhere in New England, or you're in, I don't know where all you people are from, but imagine your own area here, okay? Your own region. I'm not saying just one little assembly and a few streets around your chapel. But I'm saying think locally, but act globally. That's the big word, isn't it? Let's see ourselves as part of a mission, a worldwide mission. And the first thing I would suggest is evaluating the needs and challenges. Seeing our area as a mission field. Now, when you think of your area as a mission field, how is that different to the way we normally think about North America? Yeah.
Many times you think that everybody in the United States or Canada, that everybody's heard the gospel, but that's not the case. And a lot of people who have never even heard it once.
Right, right. It just takes one generation for the whole country to go dark. Just miss one generation, right? And so now we have a whole generation of young people. They've never been to Sunday school. They've never had a Bible in their hands. They've never heard. I mean, when I grew up, we had some Bible in school. Never had that. They're completely dark. Now, that has certain advantages. They don't have a lot of religious hang-ups that have to be overcome, right? Just the same, we're seeing this, the encroaching darkness here in America, and we're recognizing that a whole generation not only will be lost, but that their kids and their kids, like once the cycle is broken, then all their kids are born pagan, right? And so it continues. Okay, imagine a missionary coming to you from, say, Zambia, comes to your local assembly, and of course he has a projector, and he starts showing slides or PowerPoint or whatever he has, and he puts up certain data on the screen, right? He has first of all a map. He puts up a map of Zambia, and then on the map he shows you, here's where the various outposts are. This is where there's a state mission station here. There's a hospital there. This person's involved in translation work and so on. And then you start to notice that not only are there people working in various areas, but there is a united strategy. Like if this guy's translating the New Testament, somebody over here doesn't say, well, I'll do it. I'll beat him. Like, there's no sense of competition. There's cooperation. And if somebody's sick up here, they have a plane that flies the person to the hospital down here. They don't say, well, we'll just build another hospital. So they have this sense of teamwork. And they understand their field. And they'll tell you, and say, well, what, who lives up here? Well, then this is the Wamba Bamba tribe, and they speak this language, and they don't have the gospel yet. So they know their facts, they know their stats. But see, I'll come into a town and I'll say to the Christians, what's the population of this town? I don't know, it's 50,000, I think. Or no, 50,000, man, that was 20 years ago. It's 65,000 now. So how many households? How many households in the town? I have no idea. I don't know. They've never driven around their town to look and to see what's there. They've never thought the way a missionary would think. A missionary, before they go to Zambia, what would they do? Man, they'd do research, wouldn't they? They'd go to the library. They'd find out about the government of Zambia. They'd find out about the language groups. They'd find out about the staples, the economy. They'd find out about what mission groups, the history of mission work in Zambia. They think that way. But we have this idea that we're not a mission field. Mission fields are over there. And, this is promoted. We have a missionary group, Missions Magazine, and missionary conferences. And They never mention North America. Now, Quebec is an exception. If you work with French people in Quebec, that's a mission field. If you work with French people in Manitoba or in Louisiana, now that's not a mission field. The mission field is the Quebec border. So that you're a missionary if you go there, see? So this is very much a Victorian idea. We send missionaries. We don't need missionaries. We send missionaries. So we're going to have to get over it. This is very much a mission field. It's one of the neediest mission fields in the world. There are huge groups of people that have never got the gospel here in North America. So the concept of overall strategy, of actually thinking that way, getting together and thinking about our area as a mission field, and what is our strategy, what are we trying to accomplish here, we have to think about that. We have to think about who are the people groups. And then this concept of serious finances. Most assemblies, they have money going in three areas. Number one, their building, and maybe, you know, a Sunday school program, a WANA program, whatever, their local stuff. Secondly, preachers who come to visit their assembly, they'll give them some money. And thirdly, money sent to missionaries over there, wherever. But the concept of investing major resources in reaching North America for Christ is not, it's not even on the budget. Not even on the budget. One assembly told me, we're moving in that direction. Every fifth Sunday, we put money into North American missions. How many fifth Sundays are there in a year? I'm not sure, but anyway, maybe, you know, in other words, three or four times a year. Well, that's good. That's a start. But we're talking about some major investment. You know, the work in Zambia. If you go to Zambia, you know what the assembly missionary enterprise in Zambia costs a year? If I told you it was millions of dollars, yeah, that's what we're talking, millions of dollars. So if we're thinking about doing major gospel work here in our own regions and in North America, we've got to start thinking missionary. We need to be missionary minded in our effort. And then secondly, mapping out the area. Now, that's one thing you can do is a Google search, check for all the churches in the area. Where are there neighborhoods where there are no churches? Well, maybe that's a perfect place to start a little Sunday afternoon Sunday school. When I was growing up, our assembly had four other satellite Sunday schools going. Sunday afternoon's a great time for that. And out of those four satellite Sunday schools, three assemblies were born. In fact, the Sunday school I was in as a kid, if you can believe this, had between 250 and 275 kids. That was a satellite Sunday school. That wasn't the original assembly Sunday school. Now, that wasn't automatic. Like the Sunday school teachers, that was their mission. They were missionaries to kids. That was their thing. And so Sunday, they met for lunch. After the morning sessions, they had lunch together, and then they went out on the doors looking for kids from then until Sunday school started. And then they had Sunday school. So that was their mission. That's what they set out to do. And I think of a guy like Dave Marwick. He was the Sunday school superintendent when I was a kid. And Dave Marwick, he knew every child, knew their names, knew their siblings, knew their parents, knew where they lived, knew the financial status of the family, knew if they needed help. He's now almost, I think he's about 80 years old. When he was 75, he started learning Spanish. Because in southern Ontario, hardly had any Spanish kids until recently. Now they're coming in to work in the farms and so on. And he couldn't stand it, not being able to speak to the kids in the neighborhood. And so at 75, he went out to learn Spanish. If you go to our assembly, and, you know, assemblies love to have these nice dinners, and, you know, we always have extra food. And you'll see Dave down there at 80 years old, and he'll be putting together grocery bags of all the leftover food. and then he's going to go and visit families. He knows the guy's out of work, or they don't, you know, and he'll be going. And there's no sense of charity, of, you know, handouts. He'd be going there and saying, you know, the Christians at Brockview, we just had to get together. We wish you'd been there. Sorry you missed it, but, you know, I wanted to bring you some of the goodies, you know. And these people are invaluable, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Now, this man never got up on the platform. I don't ever recall him taking part of the Lord's Supper. Maybe once or twice. But that was his passion. That was his mission, to reach kids with the gospel. And he knew, he still does. He knows all the kids. Knows all the kids. Knows all their families. So, when we begin to think about the work of God, we have become generalists. We really don't put much emphasis on gift, do we? Or ministry. These people are invaluable, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Now, this man never got up on the platform. I don't ever recall him taking part of the Lord's Supper. Maybe once or twice. But that was his passion. That was his mission, to reach kids with the gospel. And he knew, he still does. He knows all the kids. Knows all the kids. Knows all their families. So, when we begin to think about the work of God, we have become generalists. We really don't put much emphasis on gift, do we? Or ministry. We just have this idea that anybody can do anything. Here's a good young man. Good. We'll use him. And so, we don't use the terms like evangelist, pastor, and teacher. We use words like worker. He's a worker. Good. Well, I'm glad he's a worker. I think we're all workers, aren't we? How does that distinguish him? Well, by using the term worker, it means we can invite him into our assembly. We'll have him preach the gospel, minister to the saints, speak to the young people, you know, a little of this and that. And there's no sense of mission, of clarity. This is my work. This is what God has called me to do. Now, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul explains to the saints there that the Holy Trinity is involved in this mission. And we read in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God gives to everyone as He will. That's what we read in verse 11. All these works that one and the self-same Spirit dividing to everyone severally as He will. So the Spirit of God gives gift. Probably one gift. You know, you'd think Timothy was gifted, really gifted. And Paul said, stir up the gift. So he had one. So more than likely most of us have one gift. You are gifted. And that gift has to be stirred up. But it's something the Spirit of God gives you. Right? Then we read in verse 5, there are different ministries, but the same Lord. Okay, so suppose I could supernaturally see what everybody's gift was here today. And we subdivided the group into the gift. Well, then here are all these people who have the same gift. But if we start talking to them, we find out that even though they all have the same gift, they have different ministries. They have different ways of using that gift. So, for example, people who are involved in gospel work, one writes gospel literature, and one's involved in Christian TV or radio, or somebody's involved in cross-cultural evangelism, someone's working with children, someone's working in the inner city. They have different tasks that they have begun using the same box of tools. Right? So the tools are given by the Holy Spirit of God. The task is given by the Lord Jesus. So that's my question. You're not kids anymore. Some of you have been saved for decades. Okay? So, what is your gift and what is your ministry? What on earth are you doing? We're just kind of kicking around, seeing a little something here, a little something there. Can you imagine a construction job? You got plumbers, you got electricians, you got carpenters, you got stonemasons, right? And then there's one guy, and he's sort of walking around, picking up a hammer, whacking a nail here, walking over, you know, putting an attachment in the plumbing here, and sticking his finger in the socket. And he's just kind of going around, doing a little this and that, one brick here, and, you know. Say, what are you doing? Just trying to help. Buddy, you're not helping. Okay? Leave it to the specialist. We got a bricklayer doing bricks, okay? So just let him do it. And you got somebody doing plumbing, somebody doing electrical. Like, if we're looking down from heaven and we're watching the church at work today, it just seems an awful lot like that, doesn't it? So we don't have any clear sense of this. Now, we sort of think about the gift thing, but just as surely as the Holy Spirit gives you a gift, the Lord Jesus gives you a ministry. And you need to think about that. And maybe there's a ministry that's accomplished, and then he gives you another task. He sends you on another ministry opportunity. But you need to be asking, what am I about? Because you know what? If you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, God's people will get you to do everything. You know? Well, all of God's people are willing. 10% are willing to work, 90% are willing to let them. And they'll dump everything on you. Oh, you know, help with the singing. Do this, do that, do something else. And you know, a fellow said to me one time, Monday night I do this, Tuesday night this, Wednesday night this, Thursday night this, Friday night this. I really think God wants me to visit his people, but I don't have one night free. So they're going to get home to heaven, and the Lord will say, well, thanks anyway. You did what everybody else wanted you to do, but you never got around to doing what I wanted you to do. That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? What does the Lord want you to do? Now, if you met someone who was 25 years old and said, what are you doing with your life? And they said, well, I don't know, I kind of like sales, kind of like, you know, I think I might go into that, maybe do that. So, now what are you doing? I'm not saying, like, you're already 25. Like, what are you doing? Well, I don't know. I don't want to make a mistake. You know, I'm not sure what I'm good at, and I don't want to make a mistake. So I'm afraid to do anything. So, there's a way to go about finding how, you know, how God has gifted you, how the Spirit has gifted you, and to find out what ministry you're supposed to be involved in. Obviously, there has to be a way. And then, of course, it goes on to say that the Father is the one who is involved in the producing of results. There are different operations or results, but the same God who works all in all. So it's God who brings the results. So we need to have this clarified sense. Even if I don't know what my gift is right now, even if I don't know what my ministry is right now, at least to come to the determination this week, I do have a gift, and Christ is prepared to give me a specific ministry that matches that gift, and I want to find out what it is. Now, if you want to find out what it is, do you think Jesus wants you to find out what it is? Do you think the Holy Spirit wants you to find? Yeah, he does. He doesn't want us running around sort of stumbling all over each other and, you know, shooting my nail gun here and running over and banging a shingle on. And he wants us to have the sense of progress and of mission. And it's very clear when you go to another country. I mean, George Sturm is starting a Christian university. He started a Christian TV network. But the guy says, we're going to reach Albania with the gospel. And the best way to do it is mass media, and take the future leaders of this country and give them a biblical worldview right from the get-go. There are no other good universities in the whole country, so we'll have the best. And they'll come to us for their education, and we'll teach them what God thinks about things. Now that's big, big thinking, isn't it? So that's the question. When Jesus said to these 12 men, go into all the world and preach the, or 11 men, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I was, like, he didn't say, what can 11 men reasonably be expected to do in the next 30 years? He wasn't starting at the, what do you think you can handle end. He was starting at, here's what needs to get done end. And on that basis, he said, go do it. So when we ask, what needs to get done in America? That's big, isn't it? So then the question is, how are we going to do it? Like, I don't... Yeah, sorry.
So do you think that concept is really lost nowadays because in everyday life, we just have professionals to do everything for us? So in the same sense, spiritually, we have professionals doing that. In the church at large throughout North America. I mean, we're talking at a Mexican place last night to Joel, and he's building his house, you know, by himself or with, you know, a couple of help, and he's done the whole thing. And a couple of the guys I was with myself were like, how do you do that? Kind of thing. I don't even know where to start. That kind of mindset I see has also gone into the spiritual realm where, you know, well, I know good teachers, so why should I, you know, well, I know good pastors, I know good, you know, people that have a lot of mercy. Kind of let professionals do it.
Right, right. Well, the idea is that we're all professionals. Mm-hmm. I mean that's the concept. Maybe not professionals, but we're all specialists, and we need to understand what that specialty is. Yes, there's overlap. We don't have specialized worshipers. That's not in the gift list. We're all to be worshipers. We're all to be prayer warriors. We're all to be witnesses. We're not all evangelists, but we're all to be witnesses. So. When we think about the work that's before us, we need to spend time thinking about this, identifying people groups, making profiles of them. And again, a lot of it has to do with our mindset. Now, for example, a lot of times I go into an area and the Christians will tell me apologetically, it's hard to have fellowship, it's hard to do any gospel work because one Christian lives over here, one lives over here, one lives over here, one lives down here. Well, that's a mindset. In other words, that's a liability. I say, it could be an asset. If you saw each of these houses as a beachhead for an evangelistic outreach, that we could have a Bible study for this area here, you know what? All those houses could end up being assemblies, eventually, if we saw it that way, right? Not seeing... Everything can be an asset or a liability, depending on how you see it. The guy who goes to Africa and he cables home, he's a shoe salesman, he cables home and says, I'm coming home. Nobody wears shoes here. The next guy goes over and says, send more shoes. Nobody wears shoes here. Right? Yeah. He says, endless possibilities. So a lot of it has to do with how we're thinking about this. And if we recognize that here's a Christian's home in this community... this could be the perfect place. Now, we're talking about faith and how faith works in practical ways. That's one of the questions. Is that when Christians buy homes, do they walk into the home and say, this would be perfect for evangelism? Man, we could have a Bible study. Look at this. We can open up the living room, dining room area. This is great, isn't it? And look at this, hospitality. Look at this food bar. We can put the food out there. People can come around. Is that how we think when we buy a house? Mm-hmm. Look at this neighborhood. This is ideal. This is great. And we're going to reach into this community. We're going to get involved in the school. You see, I mean, whether you homeschool your kids or not, you can't drive by the local high school and say, ah, go to hell. You got to reach them somehow. We can't just retreat into our little world. Like, I'm happy with you. You with me, good. Yeah, we're a happy bunch. We've got to reach these people, and the way we reach them is going to be largely community by community, isn't it? That's how we're going to do it. So if we've got people in that community, and this community, Excellent. This is ideal. So we need to begin thinking that direction and not see this as, well, we're all scattered, so that's a liability. The Apostle Paul took Aquila and Priscilla. That's what AMP is doing there. Paul took Aquila and Priscilla, and he brought them over. They bought a place in on the edge of Turkey, one of the chief cities in Turkey, and they became the beachhead for the gospel spreading through the whole country. So that's a great idea. We need to think that way. Okay, any comments on that section on evaluating needs and challenges?
I just have one question. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah.
Would verse 6 also have a clue? I mean, it seems to be tied together with 4 and 5. I didn't know if you could briefly comment on what that means.
Well, yeah. I think I mentioned that. There are different results. I think that's the idea there of operations. But the same God who works all in all. So, for example, the two greatest preachers in the Old Testament are Noah and Jonah. Noah preaches over 100 years, doesn't see a soul saved. Jonah preaches a few days and the whole city repents. So there's this God thing, right? You see a missionary like Bill Deans goes to Central Africa, sees thousands of people saved, hundreds of assemblies. Whereas you have Charles Marsh goes to North Africa to the Berber people, and after 40 years, Bill Deans came to visit Charles Marsh, told him about the amazing work that God was doing in Central Africa, what they called the Beloved Strip. And he said to Charles Marsh, I'd love to meet some of the Christians here. And Charles Marsh said, well, the ones I'm sure of, brother, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you. As soon as he got saved, throat slit, you know. So, of course, that means Bill Deans is a good missionary and Charles Marsh is a bad missionary. No. No, it means that one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It's up to God, the results, right? And so we don't want to be too results-oriented, but at the same time, we should expect results. We should expect results. It's God who works, and we believe if God is working, there will be results. And the scripture says, he that goes forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, that's a promise, isn't it? Okay, this idea of identifying people groups and making profiles of them. Again, you know, there's sweeping ignorance about people in our own communities. You know, there's a Sikh temple down the road from us. We're out in, you know, Michigan, out in the countryside. Here's this new Sikh temple. Who are the Sikhs? What do they believe? No idea. You know, you bump into Rosicrucians or into Rastafarians or Christadelphians or... I mean, do we know who these people are? Now, again, you talk to a missionary, they know these people. They know, they go in and they learn the culture and they learn how people think about death and how they think about sin and so on. They say if we're going to reach them, if we're going to engage them, we have to know how they think. We need to know what the Muslims are thinking. We need to know what the Hindus are thinking. And the same is true with all these other religious groups and so on, different ethnic, cultural issues. We've got to get to know the people in our communities. And of course, Belgian Catholics in Casco, Wisconsin are very different to French Catholics in Quebec, or very different to Polish Catholics in Chicago, or very different to Portuguese Catholics in Massachusetts. They're very different. They think differently, they have different influences. So we've got to get to know them. And we can't just get to know them out of textbooks. We've got to sit down with people. What do you think? You know, what do you believe? Talk to them and get to know them. So there are Jewish communities in all of our cities. You ever go down to the synagogue and go in and say, I'd love to know more about you. I'm really curious about what you believe. And like I know a little bit about the Hebrew scriptures. Don't call it Old Testament. Call it the Hebrew scriptures. They don't like to think they're the old version and we're the new version. But, you know, I'm curious and I'd like to learn. I'd like to know more. And get to know them and pray for them. Because if you were to ask me, you know, how big is the Jewish synagogue in Grand Rapids, Michigan? Boy, I don't know. Well, the fact is there are three different kinds of Jewish synagogues in Grand Rapids. There are Reformed Jews, there are Orthodox Jews, there are Conservative Jews, and they all think differently. And then there are a whole bunch of atheistic Jews that never show up there. So if I'm going to reach Jews, it's going to be very different. Now, the Oxford Assembly in Winnipeg, they're right in the middle of a Jewish community. They've had tremendous blessing there, working among the Jews. There's an assembly in Pittsburgh. They're right in the heart of a Jewish community. All the houses, all the people are Jewish, the whole area. So we need to get to know them and how they think and how we can reach them, you know, with the gospel. Any more comments on that little section? Okay, we're going to have to wrap up pretty soon here. I think lunch is on the way. Assessing the opportunities. Let's think about this for a few minutes. Prayer is going to be a big one here. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, He'll direct your paths. It's great to meet people who believe that God actually is ahead of us on the process. God is in your town. God is already working there. This is not, you're not starting the process when you go home and say, boy, I guess we got to get going here. God's already working in your town. He already knows where the Corneliuses are. He knows where the woman at the well is. He knows these people. He knows what they think when they go to bed at night. Right? He knows the Catholic priest who's having serious doubts that Catholicism is a hoax. He knows all these people. So, this concept of prayer is not just, oh Lord, bless us. You know, save souls. There's one verse in the New Testament which you can draw from that we ought to pray for saving souls, right? My heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Instead, there are more specific things. When you pray, Lord, save so-and-so, you can almost hear him saying, what exactly did you want me to do? You want me to ride roughshod across their will and drag them kicking and screaming to heaven? I've done everything for them to save them. But what do you ask me to do? Well, we can ask the Lord, for example, to make them feel dirty in their sin. Proud old Pharisee, they need to feel dirty, rotten sinners. Well, that's something he's promised to do. He's promised to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I can pray for that. I can pray that that God will resurrect the truth in their hearts that they've already heard. Maybe there's some Bible verses floating around in their brains, and I can ask God to bring that back to their minds, because he wants to do that too, right? It's incorruptible seed, and it's still there. But anyway, we need to pray in specific ways for lost people. We've lost this skill because we haven't heard people pray for lost people like this in a long time. So we need to regain this skill. They prayed in the New Testament for boldness, and that can be translated as a freedom of, or liberty in speaking, facility in communicating in clear ways, in winsome, in captivating ways. You know, we can pray for that. But when we get out in the street corner and preach, quite frankly, a lot of our street preaching is like blah. It's like, I have to hold myself there to listen to it. Like, I don't think this is very exciting. I don't think this is very captivating. But you listen to men like D.L. Moody. When he preached, he caught his crowd. He captivated his crowd. He'd tell a story and he'd have them right there, you know. So this is an answer to prayer for boldness, for this sense of confidence in God and confidence in His Word. And you hear when people speak like that, like, maybe I don't believe it, but man, I know he believes it, right? That sense of clarity and confidence, that assurance that says, well, like, I'm not going to argue with you here. This is what God says. I take God at his word here. But then this other word for utterance, and there are quite a number of references. If you look up your word search, the word utterance, which means not so much freedom of speaking, that confidence in God, but now he's talking about actual skill in speaking. He's talking about anticipating people's questions, speaking in such a way that we capture their attention, that we stir their curiosity, that we fire their imagination. To speak in a way that grip people. You know, I'll use things like when I'm speaking, things like this. I know what you're thinking at this moment. I do. You're thinking, he doesn't know what I'm thinking. How does he know what I'm thinking? Now I've got you. There are methods that are used by the Lord Jesus when he tells a story. The element of surprise, the element of humor. I mean, he uses humor in his speaking. I mean, seeing this guy staggering down the road with a telephone pole in his eye, trying to pick a little mote out of somebody else's eye. It's a funny scene. Or the blind leading the blind and they all fall into the ditch. It's slapstick. But the common people can just see this proud religious leader ending up with his face in the mud, you know? Or the camel through the eye of the needle. A sense of timing, a sense of humor, a sense of irony, an element of surprise. Those are all things that were used by the Lord Jesus. This means that we not only have to think about what we're going to say, but how we're going to present it. So they prayed for these things. And then, of course, they prayed for more laborers. Do we do that? Like we say, Lord, there are only a handful of us in this whole metropolitan area that seem to have any interest in the gospel. We need more help. We need more people. And you know what? I dare say in most metropolitan areas, there are a million Christians in some of these huge metropolitan areas. A million Christians. And they're all sitting watching CSI or something really exciting. And if they could catch fire and begin to love souls, right? I heard a man say, he was with the Democratic Party in Dallas. And their job was, they calculated there were 14,000 blocks, city blocks, in Dallas. And they wanted to have a Democrat on every block. And the Democrat's job on that block was to visit every person, to make sure that everybody was registered, to make sure they understood what the issues were, who the candidates were, and that they had a ride to the polling booth. And he says, we got 14,000 Democrats, and that's what they did. But you know, he got saved. I don't mean that all Democrats need to get saved, but he got saved. And he moved to Los Angeles, and when he moved to Los Angeles, he asked himself the same question. How many blocks are there? How many Christians are there? And could we find enough Christians to say, I'll take this block, and I'll make sure that everybody on this block knows what the gospel is, knows how to be saved, knows that they have a ride if they want to go to the church service, make sure that their physical needs are being met, whatever it is that they're being prayed for. Okay, that's my block, and I'll make sure it gets done. So it's, again, it's a doable proposition, isn't it? We just think it's, the enemy convinces us it's just too big, it's too hard, there's not enough, we're not going to do it. Well, the Lord says, if you don't think there are enough people, pray some out. And you know the word? Ekbalo. It's like a bouncer throwing somebody out of a bar. That's the word. Balo is to throw out. And the Lord says, you pray the Lord of the harvest and he'll throw them out. There's another one. There's another, you know, because we do. We have to get ejected out of our lazy boys. You know, turn it into an ejector seat. I mean, you can just see them, can't you? Popping out all over the place. The Lord is able to take lackadaisical, lazy, self-centered, self-satisfied Christians and turn them into evangelists, turn them into witnesses, right? So, we need to be praying that way and not just sort of a little like, Lord, okay, we prayed last month and yeah, there's another couple. That's good. All right. We're going to keep praying. We're praying that in our city there'll be 1,000 people committed to the gospel. Because we think we need at least 1,000 here. You know, the Lord Jesus, that's how he thought. We talk about 11 men. It really wasn't 11 men, was it? The Lord said, you stay here in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you a jump start here. 3,000. 5,000. Now God says, yeah, that's there you go. Now you got something to work with. You got some critical mass here. And they went out. Right? So we say, Lord, we want, you know, maybe if it's New York City, yeah, you probably need 10,000 people. We need to pray for this. We need to say, Lord, we need people ejected out of the American dream into the Great Commission. We're going to pray for that. We're going to expect you to do this. And every month, we're expecting to see more people out doing gospel work. Takes faith to believe that. But that's what God says he wants to do, right? It's Jesus himself who tells us to pray this. So it's probably a really good prayer to pray. Observing trends of the times, where people gather, what they're talking about, questions they're asking, books they're reading. I have this verse in 1 Chronicles 12:32. The men of Issachar, they had an understanding of the times. They knew what Israel ought to do. They had an understanding of the times. We need people who have an understanding of the times. They understand what people are thinking, what they're concerned about. Because again, you know, you walk up to a young person and you give them a gospel tract about a sea captain and a sailing vessel. It just screams irrelevance. Like, what does that have to do with me? Like, we love these stories. But a lost person says, this just tells me, and you know, to use old English type, black, you know, black ink on white paper, like make sure there are no margins because you want to be a good steward. Jam it in, you know. And the way to do it is, it's the ultimate segue. You have a story, and it's all story, and then about, you know, two-thirds of the way through, or maybe half the way down page 3, it kicks over to Bible references, and then you pack the end with Bible references. You know, Christians don't even read the last half. Come to the end of the story. Now, if you want to see a classic gospel tract, you read The Matchless Pearl. Now, in The Matchless Pearl, when you get to the end, he doesn't even have to make the application. It's so obvious. When Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, he never made an application. But the application is so obvious, he didn't have to make it. So, you know, if you're fishing, and you got this big hook, you know why they use bait. Well, the bait, you put it over the hook, right? So that when they take the bait, they get the hook. The bait and the hook are together. You don't go around with, you know, a chunk of bait here and the hook over there, because they'll take the bait, but they won't take the hook. You want them to get the hook. So you have to put the hook into the bait. Right? So we need to think about that. We need to start where people are. What are they interested in? And then use that. And that's why we're using these 1950s cars in Canada. Because, say, here's a good idea. Let's get a tractor and a trailer, and we'll put some lambs and bullocks in there. And we'll travel across Canada with our John Deere tractor and our lambs and our bullocks, and we'll talk about the parables of lambs you know, and bullocks. Well, you know, in certain farming communities, especially if you've got an old John Deere, you probably would get a crowd. But you got to think about that. You know, what are people thinking about? What is their framework? And that's why you have to reach your generation. Because I'm already old-fashioned. I'm already out of the loop. I got to really stretch to keep in there. I remember when I would look at my dad's artwork, he would do a little layout, and I'd say, Dad, you know, like Cooper Black, that's a font that was really used in the 80s, you know. You can't use Cooper Black anymore, because as soon as you use it, even if people don't know what Cooper Black is, they look at it, it's like, you know, even fish won't go for old bait. You gotta have fresh bait. So we need to be understanding the times. We need to understand where people are and what they're thinking. And then this is really key. Vulnerabilities, Luke 4:18, as an entryway to the good news. The Lord Jesus said, I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to set at liberty the bound. I came to restore those who are crushed by the burdens of life, and so on. And so when you think about your town, ask yourself the question, where are the brokenhearted? Where are they? Where are the brokenhearted in your town? Yeah, everywhere, I know. But where specifically are they?
Okay, AA meetings,
yeah.
Battered wire shelter.
Okay, battered wire shelter.
Retirement homes.
I was amazed. I was driving cross country in Georgia, and it was a beautiful day, and I had some extra time, and I saw an old folks home. So I stopped, and I went in, and I went to the front counter, and I said, can you give me a list of all the people in here who never get a visit? 26 names. Now, this was not a big old folks home. The lady made out a list of 26 names. She said, if you'll visit them all, I'll give you the whole list. And I went around. I actually went out. I got a big pack of flowers. And I went into each room. Mrs. Jones? Yes? Hello, my name's Jade Nicholson. I was traveling cross country, and I thought maybe you'd like a visit. Who are you? Oh, I'm just a fellow from up in Canada, but I was just driving down this neck of the woods and I saw this nice facility here, and I wondered if there were some people in here that would like a visit. Well, sure, I'd like a visit. So I sat down. I said, do you have a favorite Bible verse or a little section in the Bible you like? And a few of these old folks, they did. They were Christians. They'd been completely abandoned by their families. Man, what a thing. Right? What a tremendous entree into people's lives. There are lots of these people, totally abandoned, never get a visit. Well, they, you know, their hearts are broken. My son, I gave everything for my son. I worked hard, paid his way through school. He never visits me. He doesn't want to have anything to do with me. There are lots of people like that. Now, what else? Okay, we got battered shelters. We got AA meetings. We got old folks homes.
Housing projects, maybe people there.
Okay.
In a very bad place.
Okay, housing projects. I was telling about Denny Dugas in the Gaspé of Quebec in New Richmond. He's an engineer, gave up his engineering post and took a job as a custodian in a large housing project. Mm. He's led about 60 people to the Lord in that housing project. Half the assembly. Yeah, there's a guy in Winnipeg, and there are these derelict buildings downtown, these old buildings, and they have these apartments underneath. They're just dregs. I mean, they're half underground, and there are war amputees and drunks and all these guys living in there, you know. And he's the custodian for all these fellows. And he goes in there, and he always does a little extra. You know, brings them some homemade cookies or brings them some flowers or says, I got a picture at home. I'd look nice over your kitchen table here. Can I bring it? Yeah, sure. He puts a little picture up there, you know. And he doesn't feel any confidence to share the gospel with these guys. But he just sets the stage, like Dorcas doing miracles in the community. I mean, doing good works in the community. And then after a while, he says, you know, I've got this friend of mine. He's really good storyteller. Could I have him come around and visit with you? Well, these people never get a visit from anybody. Yeah, of course he can come. And this guy is a Scotsman, and he's got a real gift of the gab. You know, he's a really eloquent guy. And so he'll sit down. He was in the Merchant Marine. He's got stories from all over the world. So he'll sit there in the living room. Now the friend will make a cup of tea, and they'll be sitting there having a cup of tea with this old guy who never gets a visit. And so he starts telling stories. He's got some great stories of rescues at sea and all this kind of stuff. And these are just all, you know, human interest stories. And then at a certain point, he'll say, I've actually saved the best story for the last. This is my favorite story. It's okay if I tell you? Well, yeah, of course. He says, somebody died for me. They, in order to rescue me, they died. And I just never got over this story. I have to tell you, see? So he gives the story of the cross. Well, this man, this old custodian, the man, the Scotsman that he brings, is actually the treasurer of the city of Winnipeg. He's the only man in Winnipeg that can sign a check for $1 million without his own signature. And here's this custodian, and his name's Jim Gilmore. It's great big. He's like 6'4", great big guy. And the two of them. And I went out with them one time, and so this man got saved while we were there, you know. And I just thought, wow, this is it. So you see, we storm the ramparts. We storm the main gate. We try to get to people at their strong point. Instead of realizing Jesus' strategy was reconnoiter. You go around your town and you find the spot where all the hurts are, where the broken hearts are, right? When my dad was dying, we were in the emergency, the intensive care waiting room. Every 20 minutes, the door opened, another tragedy came in. These two couples came in. Their boys had been walking down the side of a road, and a drunk went off the road and hit them and killed them both. And they had the bodies in the other room, and they had them on life support just to maintain the organs until whoever was going to get these organs donated was at their hospital, and then they were going to harvest the organs, you see? So the two couples are waiting to go in and say the last goodbye before they turn the machines off. The grief counselor comes in, and he sits down beside them, and he cracks a joke. You talk about malpractice. So anyway, he makes a few comments, he gets up and leaves. So my sister and I went over, and we sat down on either side of these two couples and said, we're Christians, and we believe that God wants to draw near to us in our sorrow, and we're wondering if we could just pray with you. Well, those men, they held my hands. I thought they were going to break my knuckles. They were just, it was like they were drowning. They were looking for any hope, any help at all, you know? This is happening, the heartbeat of our towns, our communities. This is happening every day. Young guys who acted silly and have ended up thrown into the local jail. And they're sitting, they hear the prison door, and their whole world collapses. And they're desperate, and they don't know what to do. Right? Or how about the largest AIDS ward in America, down here at the National Institutes of Health? These guys who've been abandoned by their families long ago, and now they're abandoned by the homosexual community. And they're lying there just waiting to die. We just scoot by these big buildings. And, you know, I mean, there are things we got to get the dry cleaning in, got to get the poodle clipped, you know. We've got all these important things that we have to do every day. Get the grass cut. So, Jesus said, this is why I'm here. right? This is the big event. He stands up, 30 years of age, takes the scriptures and says, this is why I'm here. I'm here for the brokenhearted people. I'm here for the crushed. I'm here for the prisoners, the captives. That's what I'm here for. So I think we have to ask ourselves the same question. Is that what we're here for? Are we here for those kind of people? Is that where we ought to be concentrating? Now, unfortunately, in many assemblies, what they would like, in fact, they've quite told us that when we rolled in with our Good News on the Move or our cruisers, what they're looking for in the community are people who have it all together, who have good marriages, who have stable jobs, who like to get dressed up like we do and sit and hear lectures. And in fact, it'd be good if they were Christians already, mature Christians, in fact, who just are actually studying the Bible right now, looking, discovering the New Testament church, and they're looking for one. Right? I mean, I'm not exaggerating. That's what they'd like. And I say, well, you know, actually there are people like that in the community, but they're a little earlier on in the process. They're lost, broken, crushed. You know, they're potential elders, potential Sunday school teachers, potential, yeah, all that. It's all there, potentially. And that's what Jesus saw. When he looked at people, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They just need a shepherd, these sheep. That's what they need. And if we can bring them to the shepherd, well, there's no end to where he may lead them. But that's, I think, why a lot of people have these, oh, here's the lunch man. I think that's why a lot of assemblies still have the sort of the gospel meeting model. You know why? Because when you have a gospel meeting, you have already built a filter to keep out the riffraff. Only certain kinds of people are going to show up to your meeting. And that's what they're hoping. If you go out and hold up the banner out in the street, ho everyone that thirsteth, right? Like the lady with the lamp. Bring me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Well, if you do that, you're going to get the kind of people Jesus got. You're going to get the prostitute. You're going to get the shady businessman. You're going to get the woman who's had five husbands and is now living with a guy. And that's what you're going to get. So that's the question. When you hold up the gospel banner the way Jesus did, you get the high maintenance types. You get the people with lots of problems. So yeah, that's the next question. Are we ready for that? And that's why Paul says we had to give our souls. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. All right, we're going to break off right there. And we'll come back to this issue about resources, inventory. What do we have to work with in the next round?